And now I'd like to call upon our brother, Jerry Hurst, to give us words of exhortation. And he's entitled his talk today, "We Hold These Truths to Be Self-Evident." Brother Jerry.
Thank you, brothers and sisters. Very nice to be here. Obviously, a lot of you didn't know I was speaking here today. So we have some visitors from jolly old England. You'll bear with me. I'm quoting from our Declaration of Independence from King George V, our third, rather. Bear with us on that, but you're welcome to stay, and I hope you get a chance to stay for the Sunday School program, which is the real reason so many people came here today. If you didn't know, I'm from the Marinwood San Francisco meeting, and I'd like to give you their love and greetings, but they all came, so. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. This is from the second sentence of the American Declaration of Independence that was adopted by Continental Congress somewhere around July 4th, 1776. I'd like to address this exhortation mostly to our young people that are of an age where they're actually thinking about what direction should I go, and is all this stuff I've been taught as a child at all true? I went through that. Unfortunately, I'm still going through that, but it was a crux. When I was a child growing up, a Christadelphian family, you know, great uncle so-and-so and grandma so-and-so learned the truth directly from Dr. Thomas. You know, I was sixth generation. No, we were only third. We had longer generations, our family. We were only like third generation back. So I knew everything about being a Christadelphian. But I didn't believe it. I could have argued it with anybody and always loved doing that. But I didn't necessarily believe it until I was about 18 and a half and the Yom Kippur War came along. And what was interesting about that war is Israel almost lost in a very short time. In 1967, of course your children don't know, but Israel won a war in 6 days and everybody goes, that's great. The most famous joke I like about that was, come to Israel and see the pyramids. But in 73, it was a different way. And it wasn't so much that I was afraid that the kingdom was coming. It's just that I finally believed that it could happen. Now, all these things, all these prophecies I knew throughout my childhood were real. Something you could grab onto. What's interesting when we talk about truths to be self-evident is I wanted to have little bookmarks, but I wasn't that well organized. I'll blame Ben. He only told me a few weeks ago I was sorting today. I wanted to print out what's known as the Apostles' Creed. Supposedly, it's written by the 12 apostles. Each one wrote a sentence or two. Of course, most people don't really believe that, but it could be as old as the second, maybe third century, certainly the fifth century, long before the official Catholic Church took on so many of its famous things that we would call apostasy. And it reads from the Common Book of Prayer, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting." Certainly tenets that we can all address our heart to. So what I would suggest to you, brothers and sisters and young people, actually Phil Taunton from the San Diego Ecclesia gave a series of classes at a CYC conference I had privilege to be at as an adult. It's interesting, when you go as an adult supervisor, you actually get to hear the classes you pay. And he gave it on a theme that Christadelphians are not the odd religion. All these other ecclesias and churches seem to be the ones that drifted away. If you look at the Apostles' Creed, we could easily put that in our pocket any time. It gets us in the gut a little bit about the Catholic Church, but that's the universal church. We believe there's only one acceptable church, God's church. So we self-evident, if you will, these truths. I suggest to you that Christadelphians do our best to profess what we say is in the Bible. And truly, we haven't drifted that far away from the church. Unfortunately, many of our other groups around us have. So who is a brother or a sister of Christ? Well, quite simply, he or she is who performs the will of God. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 12. Supposedly I marked these. Here we go. Chapter 12 at verse 50. Quite simply, whosoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. And while you've got your fingers warmed up, in John chapter 15 at verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. I'm asking these questions. I actually figured, what would be a good place to start? Forgot about that part. So I went to the Christadelphian instructor. I'm not sure how often that's used anymore. My copy is relatively old. I think it was old when I got it. And it has a number of questions. I think there's 174 altogether. So I was going through some of the questions, picking our basic tenets out of them. So that was number 2 we just looked at. Now we're looking at number 13. And then I'm paraphrasing them. Sometimes I have to modernize the English even from our own writings. But most of them I'm reading verbatim. So in question 13, what does the Bible reveal concerning God? And the answer, that there's only one true God, the Father of all, even of the Lord Jesus Christ. The common idea that God is a Trinity is on Scripture. I don't think I'll go into a lot of, in the interest of time, a lot of proofs for that. But let's take a look at question 30 and 34. It kind of blends together. What does the Bible reveal concerning man? Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 2. At verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living thing. Most of us are familiar with the scripture of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever so believeth. I suggest to you that this is a hands-on effort of God to make his first man. He formed him of the dust. Obviously, God isn't restricted by using his fingers, but it was certainly an intimate action to form this Adam. God loved us from the beginning, is what he's suggesting. Let's take a look at verse 27 of chapter 1. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And in Psalms 103, at verse 11, Psalm 103, for as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. For as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Also in question 34, what happens when a man dies? In Job 34, this would be Elihu speaking, at verse 10. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far from it be from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man find a reward according to his way. Surely, God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, talking about God now, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. Brethren and friends, we believe in the Holy Spirit of God. And we believe that God is an all-encompassing spirit, and he has shared his breath of life with us. And all creation and all mankind and all animals and everything have the same breath in them, supplied by God. As we grow up, we have trouble in school as brothers and sisters in Christ and as children of brothers and sisters with evolution and how it fits in with our beliefs and how it fits in with the scope of things. And we look at the creation as described in Genesis. Well, I suggest to you, brothers and sisters and friends, that our God is certainly more powerful than what's described even in Genesis. God explains things for reasons. He gives us these examples in Genesis, for instance, the 6 days of creation. And why does he say it? He's not trying to give us a scientific dissertation how he made the world. There's not a single person in this room that could understand it today, even if he did. We're talking about infinities created. How can anyone do that? How can anyone understand that? We are finite people. We believe in a God that could create the world in a moment of a second if he wanted to. He chose to do it this way for a purpose, to show us how God works, how he develops people, how he develops countries and nations. It's similar to his analogy of using clay to make nations or people and shaping them the way he wants. He created the world the same way. He uses these pictures to give us an understanding how powerful he is. We don't need to be afraid of what so-called scientists or anyone else might try to explain to us that would say your God is weak. Because I suggest to you, your God is more powerful than our imagination can give him credit for. So in question 39, how can men or women who have been sinners lay hold on the righteousness of God in Christ? Let's take a look at Isaiah 55. At verse 7, 55 of Isaiah. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And in Acts chapter 2 at verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. If you look at a map, we're about as far off as you can get from Israel right now. He's talking about you and I. Question 40, are we saved by faith in Christ alone? No, faith justifies and brings us the peace of God. We need to act on our own faith by doing the will of Christ. Let's take a look at Romans 5. Starting at verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope and glory of God. And in James, of course, chapter 2. Starting at verse 18. Excuse me. But someone will say, you have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, what faith without works is? Dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. And question 41. Who was Jesus Christ? Obviously, we would say Jesus was the Son of God. Let's take a look at John at the first chapter. I'd like to start at the 29th verse of John 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remained upon him. Excuse me. I did not know him, but he was sent me to baptize with water, said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John had his vision somehow, or his dream, that when he saw the Spirit come down, this is how it would be fulfilled, and he knew it would be the right guy. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And look at verse 45 of the same chapter, please. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And then Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom no deceit. Nathanael said to him, How do you know me? Jesus answered and said, Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Question 54 would say, What did Christ accomplish by dying on the cross? Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. I thought I marked all these. It should be going a little quicker here. There we go. 1 Peter chapter 2. Starting at verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And it's quoting, Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whom stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. My friends, there's only one way to be released from sin and the wages thereof. The wages of sin is death, as we read in our reading from Romans today. And Paul says there's only one way to pay the price. That's to die. Most of us don't want to do that. Not today, anyway, or in an inconvenient time. Most of us in this room chose the day of our death. We chose to be baptized. I happened to be baptized on October 18th, 1973. It's a while ago. I haven't grown much, but a little. So that's the choosing the day of our death. What an opportunity that is, isn't it? No one else in the world can do that. So you've paid the price of sin, just like Jesus Christ on the cross paid the price of sin for all of us. That's what Peter's trying to show us. That's what Jesus accomplished on the cross. He gave us the opportunity to follow him sinless, to follow him in the holy place at any time, any day, because he already paid the price, and we have chosen the day of our own death and have paid the price of sin. So continuing in that same thought, we are to be baptized, but what does it do? In Romans 6, we just quoted from, but let's take a look at it again. Romans 6, at the third verse. Verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. This is Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so also we should walk in newness of life. For we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also should be likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that your old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer hath dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but to live to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know how many of you have seen the program, I don't know what you would call it, a mini-series of Band of Brothers about 101st Airborne in World War II in Germany, in Holland and so forth. And there was a particular lieutenant in there, Spears, I believe it was. And they were wondering, this man was just incredibly heroic and did all sorts of things, and people couldn't understand how. And he basically told them, because I've already considered myself dead. I've got nothing to lose. And that's kind of what Paul is saying here. You're already dead to sin. You don't have to serve them anymore. You're alive now. Just like Jesus Christ is alive in heaven doing God's will, you're alive here on earth. You're freed from sin now. You are free to do God's will anytime, any day. Ask him for help anytime, any day. Go into the holy place, like I mentioned already, anytime, any day. You don't have to wait till the high priest to do it once a year. So you can be devoted entirely because you don't have this fear of death over you anymore. Brothers and sisters, if Christ came back to you today, none of us would have to go through death to be resurrected, right? We've already done it once. Christ could look out here and he could convert us all to eternal life. We won't have to go through another step. Sister Idris passed away. She's going the way that most of us anticipate that we will if Christ doesn't come. But we don't have to fear it. We've already died once. That's just a formality. Years ago, we laid to rest my cousin's husband, Ron Tunnel. And I was at the cemetery there, and it was a beautiful wooden casket and everything, and the sun was shining. It was a nice day down in San Diego area. And I almost laughed out loud to myself anyway. I was crying at the same time, but I almost laughed because I said, "Death, you got the wrong guy. You're wasting your time on this guy. You can't keep that man in the grave." And that's the attitude we each need to have, isn't it? That none of us that have been baptized can be kept in the grave ever again. Death wastes his time on us. We've already died. We've already paid the price. And that's the opportunity we have as being baptized, like I mentioned once already. We can choose the day of our death. And we can be free from worrying about it ever again. So question number 70 through 72, what else are we to do? Well, we're to preach the gospel, which is the good news about God's coming kingdom. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 8. Starting at verse 1. Now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. This is obviously talking about Jesus. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and Joanna the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others provided for him with their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered, they had come to him from every city. He spoke by a parable. Quote, "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell on the wayside, and it was trampled down, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. But others fell on good ground, sprung up, and yielded a crop of 100-fold. Verse 9, his disciples asked him, saying, "What does this parable mean?" I would have liked to be there. I would have asked him that at every parable. And so so the readers further on, 1,000 years later, could figure them all out, right? I think it was very convenient to these guys to ask this out loud once in a while. And he said in verse 10, "To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but the rest is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand." Now, knowing my luck, Jesus would have stopped there, and I still would have been confused. But fortunately, he continues in verse 11. "Now, the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Then the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones in the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word of joy, and with have no root, who believe for a while, and in time of temptation, fall away. Now the ones who fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience." Just as Jesus went out to show how self-evident God's truth is, we must do the same by actions, using the words of God and his Son, telling stories if we have to. We should, brothers and sisters, there's enough knowledge and comprehension of the Bible in here. You should be able to paraphrase any story in it to fit the situation needed. And I think even our young people could do the same thing. We could change any story, situation. Oh, there was two guys riding a bicycle, blah, blah, blah. We could change it. We could make it a parable for our neighbors, our friends, in a language, in a story that appeals to them that they can understand God's way of working. We don't have to use these parables. We can use these parables, but we don't have to. You have enough knowledge and understanding to know what God's point is. So the goal would be to make it accessible to everyone.